Good morning. Great to see you. Welcome to MCC. My name is Josh Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're joining us for maybe the first time, we're just thrilled to have you. We're in a series focusing on the cross of Jesus and exactly what that means for us. And we're going to jump in just a minute. Just wanted to share a couple things before we do that. First off, if you have any questions about anything that's going on in our community right now, then you can take a look at the weekly connection you were given when you came in. And there's all the information you'll need about events and things that are coming up that you could be a part of. And we encourage you to be a part of whatever you can be. So check out the program, the Weekly Connection program, and you'll see kind of everything going on in there. And then just a couple other things. A couple weeks ago, a lot of people in our state were affected by some pretty bad tornadoes. And we've kind of been approached by several different people about some ways we could help. And basically what we're hearing is the main need is financial. And so there's a couple different places back in Eastern Kentucky and a place, some folks who are doing some work near the Kentucky-Indiana border. And if you would be interested in supporting some of that rebuilding effort, you can make a donation through the church and we can get that to them. Just make sure if you do a check or put an envelope or whatever, you just mark tornado relief and we'll make sure that gets to the right place if you want to help with that. And then one final thing. We have been praying in the last couple weeks for a family who's a part of our church, the Givens family. Their son Walter's at Coast Air Hospital awaiting some surgery later this week. And we've been praying really hard for them. And one of the neat things that's kind of helped this process and keeping everybody informed has been a member of our community here, Jeannie Locke, has been sending out texts, prayer concerns and updates, and she's been doing a fantastic job. And if you feel like you're on the outside of what's going on with the folks here at MCC and something's going on, you don't know about it like that, you need to sign up with Jeannie, and she'll be here, I think, at the 10:30 service, but she's done a great job. She gets the information, and she sends mass texts out, and she's keeping people in the loop. So if you aren't a part of Jeannie's mass text, which you should be, you can just write your number down if you want from an envelope or on a piece of paper or something, give it to me and I'll make sure she gets it. And because I really think it's important. It's a great way for us to, you know, feel with two services, and it's a great way for us to feel like we're more connected with each other. So if you would like to be a part of that, just let us know. We'd love to get you signed up on Jeannie's text list, and I know she'd be happy to send you a message. So let's do this. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're gonna jump in. Our Father in heaven, you are good. This morning, we that metaphor of you being the potter and us being the clay, may that be true. May we just simply open ourselves up to be molded in whatever way your Spirit seeks to mold us today. God, we realize that sometimes for us to become what it is you want us to become, there has to be something taken away, maybe some attitudes and behaviors and some things in our lives that are keeping us from being your people in the world. And so you want to remove some things. Sometimes you want to add some things to us. Whatever you want to do to shape us and make us become this beautiful creation you've called us to be, God, help us to be willing and ready to just surrender today. We believe that you're here, not because we're in this building, but because followers of the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus, are here and your Spirit lives in us. And as we gather together, we don't do so just because this is what you do on Sunday morning. We do so because we're here expectantly. We expect you to speak. We expect you to challenge us, to convict us, to shape us. We expect you to move among us. So God, help us to be prepared for that. Quiet the distractions. Still the noise in our hearts so that we can be prepared to really engage with your words and with what you're doing. Meet us right where we are and give us a vision for a life with you that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. You are the potter. We are the clay. Pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to continue thinking about the cross. We're going to celebrate communion in just a minute. But before we do that, I just want to share some thoughts about the cross and what this might mean continually. We've been looking through this now for several weeks. But what does this mean? What does this mean for us? So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to give you a little background on this text before we jump in and read. We're actually going to read one verse in 2 Corinthians 8, but I want this verse to kind of be set inside context. Around the time 2 Corinthians was written, sometime around the year 51 AD, something like that, the Jerusalem Christians, where Christianity kind of began, the Christian movement began in Jerusalem, and then it spreads all over. Well, in Jerusalem, where these first group of Christians lived, they fell on some hard times and they began to struggle with poverty. And so the church in Jerusalem was filled with Christians who were barely getting by. They were suffering and struggling for food and struggling to make it. So these first Christians in Jerusalem are living in poverty. And so this guy, Paul, who kind of has churches he's started and affiliated with everywhere, he decides he's going to take up an offering to help these Christians who are struggling in Jerusalem. And so in 1 Corinthians 16, he writes a letter to these Corinthian Christians and he says, listen, what I'd love for you to do is when you get together on Sundays, set aside a chunk of money in keeping with your income, set aside a chunk of money and store it away so that when I make my journey through Corinth, when I come through town on my way to Jerusalem, I can receive the offering you've taken up with everybody else's that I'm going to receive, and I can take it to Jerusalem and provide some relief for these Christians. Now, Paul does this for two reasons. He does this because in some way, Paul realizes that it's not okay that we have some Christians who have lots and lots of money, and there are some Christians who are barely getting by and they're not getting enough to eat. And so I'm going to ask the Christians who have more to give to the Christians who have less. And so it's just really kind of on one level, it's just about helping make sure they have enough food, helping make sure these Christians in Jerusalem aren't suffering as bad. But then underneath that, there's like a theological reason. If that first one's not theological enough, there's a deeper theological reason. At this point in Christian history, the Gentiles and the Jews were both part of the Christian faith, but they were struggling. There was a lot of mistrust. There was a lot of disagreement about, well, should Gentiles have to keep the Torah? Should Gentiles have to eat kosher? What should Gentiles have to do to be a part of this? And so the Jew and Gentile rift in the early church was very severe. At times it was almost like, we're just going to break apart and not do this together. And so what Paul does is he goes to these Gentiles in places like Corinth and he says, listen, the Jerusalem church gave you Jesus. Like he was a Jew. He came from them. So you, as a sign of good faith and your concern for them, you should show that Jews and Gentiles aren't that far apart and you should take concern for their well-being. And so Paul says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to come through town and I want you to take up an offering. Now what happens in between 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8, what we're about to read, there's something that's happened in between Paul and the Corinthian church. There's this tension that's developed in their relationship. There's apparently been some Christians from other places, some teachers from other places who've kind of come into Corinth and bashed Paul pretty severely. And so the Corinthians don't know if they should trust Paul. They don't know if Paul's legit. And there's this tension and this rift that has developed between Paul and the Corinthians. And guess what they stopped doing? They stopped putting aside the money for the Jerusalem church. So Paul's asked them, they committed, apparently at some point, they committed to doing this, and now they've stopped. And so Paul's about to come through town, and he wants to make sure they're aware, I'm going to come through town, and when I come through town, I want to make sure that you're doing what you said you were going to do. And so 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are basically these two chapters where Paul reminds them, by the way, this offering, you said you were going to be a part of it, and now you're kind of backing out. But I want you to remember that this offering is something God's up to, so you need to get in on it. And then notice what he says. And this is going to be, I know you're going, I thought we were talking about the cross, and you're talking about an offering. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. We're going to have that up on the screen as well. 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about an offering. He's talking about taking up money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And he begins by saying, you know about the grace of Jesus. Now this word know, it's a very interesting word. We may talk about you know somebody, and we often mean we know of them, right? I mean, we know things about them. We know what their favorite toothpaste flavor is. We know what their favorite beverage is. We know what they like on their pizza. We know them. But I want to show you this word in the original language of the New Testament. The word is the word ginosko, and it means it's not simply knowledge about. It implies a connection. It implies experience, intimacy. How many of you have ever heard this? When somebody says, do you know them? And you say, well, not in the biblical sense. You're laughing because you know what that means, right? The word know in the scriptures, it actually is often used for the intimacy and the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. So to say I know them in the biblical sense is often to say more than I know what's their favorite pizza topping. And essentially, Paul uses the same word here. You know. Not because people have told you about God's grace. Not because you heard somebody give a sermon about God's grace. Not because you read a book about God's grace. You don't know about God's grace. You know God's grace. In your life, he says to these Corinthians, you've experienced God's grace. Because God in Jesus met you right where you were, broken and hurting and far from God. With one place he says, you're without hope and without God in the world. And God met you there in your brokenness, and he picks you up and he's putting the pieces back. You know the grace of God. You know, not just at some kind of theoretical, abstract, you know in everyday concrete terms what God's grace looks like. You know it. And he goes on to say, if you go back to the 2 Corinthians 8 passage, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Paul's talking to them about taking up an offering, and he says, by the way, you know, like you've tasted and seen that God is good. You know what God's grace is like. That Jesus, even though he was rich, became poor, and so that through his poverty you might become rich. You know what that's like. Now, this word grace, every time I hear the word grace, I think about that moment in the movie Christmas Vacation when they say grace. You know what I'm talking about? And he's like, that blasting. What does grace even mean? Grace isn't just something you say before you eat. Grace is basically this beneficent disposition. It's when you have a position towards somebody of you're giving them what they don't deserve. You have a generous disposition toward them. The word grace, it's the word charis. It actually comes from the Greek word chara, which means joy. I think it's interesting that so often we take the joy out of God, and yet in Scripture, the very language that's used to describe God, whether it's in his creation or whether it's in his grace toward us, it's a word that implies joy. God takes great joy in being gracious to you and me, which is good news because we need it, right? God takes great joy in giving you his grace. It's calls to God for celebration. You know about God's goodness, is what Paul says. You know, Paul says, that God's blessing and provision and care for you in Christ is more than you deserve. You've tasted and seen that. You know deep in your bones what it means for God to meet you where you are and to not meet you with condemnation and anger, but to meet you with grace and joy. You know what that's like. And then Paul talks, he shifts, and he describes the cross of Jesus in economic language. He talks about it in terms of richness and poorness. Notice what he says. Christ was rich, and we were poor. And Christ became poor so that we then could become rich. Christ was rich, in some way rich, and you and I were in some way poor. Now remember, he's writing to some of these Corinthians aren't poor. Some of these Corinthians are very wealthy. Actually, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, he actually says, there are some of you wealthy Corinthians who are abusing the Lord's Supper because you're eating and drinking and getting drunk while everybody else is at work. And so when they come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're passed out. And the people who actually need food because they don't have the money can't get it. So there's some really, really rich people in Corinth. And Paul says to them, rich people in Corinth, you are poor. And Christ was rich. And for your sake, Christ became poor so that you could really become rich. What is Paul getting at? Notice what N.T. Wright says about this passage. Jesus, with all the riches of his life and the glorious mystery of God's inner being, became poor, both in the sense that becoming human was an astonishingly humble thing, and in the sense that the human life he took on was not royal, rich, and splendid in the world's terms, but instead poor, humble, and eventually shameful. See, we talked about this a bit last week. We believe that Jesus isn't just your average Joe. We believe that Jesus is fully human, just like you and me. But we believe that God, the creator of the universe, is present in Jesus in an undeniable, unrepeatable kind of way. That he's present in Jesus so that you can actually say when you look at Jesus, you actually are looking at God. And what Paul claims here is that the God who is present in Jesus is abundantly rich. Jesus is rich in his relationship with God. He's rich in the praise of the universe. He's rich in everything. And Jesus lays that all aside and he steps into our shoes and he becomes poor. Now, actually, this Jesus was rich and became poor and he was so that we who are poor can become rich. This is actually a kind of a distillation of something Paul would write later in Philippians chapter 2. And this came, Paul wrote this maybe 10 years after he wrote 2 Corinthians. But most scholars believe that what we're about to read that Paul wrote was actually not something Paul wrote himself. It was an early Christian hymn, a very early Christian hymn that he brought into the book of Philippians to describe Jesus. Notice Philippians 2. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. Who? Being in very nature God. He describes Jesus as being in very nature God. Now, this is part of this hymn. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's what Paul says in Philippians when he quotes this hymn. Jesus, rich. He's God. I mean, what does God need that he doesn't already have? I mean, like, if you were shopping for God a birthday present, what would you get him? I mean, what could you give God that God doesn't already have? God has the universe. It's all his. God actually says at one point, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means you think those are your cows, but actually they're my cows. Psalm 24 begins, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So if it's on this spinning ball or in this universe, God owns it. What does God need? He has it all. And in Jesus, this God who has it all lays aside his rights. I mean, if how many of you have ever said this to your kids? I brought you into this world. Which implies, okay, you're mine. And because you're mine, then things are going to work a certain way around here. I mean, doesn't God have that right in Jesus with us? Doesn't he have the right to show up and go, I brought you into this world. Actually, I brought this world into this world. You don't want to cross me. But when God comes to us in Jesus, he doesn't come with all this demands, with all these, it's going to be my way or the highway. God comes to us in Jesus, not as a rich, wealthy king who comes into the world and says, you should all worship me because I'm awesome. He meets us in this Jesus who's born in a stable, who has zero royalty. Jesus actually says of himself at one point, I don't even have a place to lay my head. God, the creator of everything in the universe, who deserves the best of everything, lays that aside and he enters history as a poor, humble peasant. God, who is rich, Jesus, who is rich, lays aside his divine right. How many of us have trouble laying aside our rights? Do you ever have trouble with that? How many of you, if something doesn't go your way, you get a little ticked about it? How many of you have ever been in line at the grocery store and they're not moving fast enough, or somebody tries to cut in front of you, or this happened to us recently. Like we're in a line, we've been there for like half an hour. They only have one register open for the whole store. And about the time, it seemed like one register, but about the time all the lines are backed up, and about the time we're like two people away, they put up a sign that says register closed. What do you do there? You ask God to send fire from heaven, apparently. You know, you're just like, God, how? I've been in this line for 30 minutes. Or how many of you have this happen to you? They bring you your food at the restaurant, and it's not exactly what you wanted. And your rights, I have the right to have it my way. We live in a culture that tells us it's all about, you need to take what's yours. You need to take what's coming to you. You deserve better. People can't, who do people think they are to cut you off in traffic? And what we find in the scriptures is Paul says, here needs to be your attitude. You need to have the attitude of Jesus. Who did not consider, and what's interesting is those are kind of funny, but think about this. How many of you have refused to forgive somebody because you had a right to be angry? How many of you have sat in judgment on another person because you're living right and you have a right to pass judgment on them? How many of you have ever spread gossip about another person because they talked about you first? It's not just how you act in a checkout line. It's Jesus put aside his rights to defend himself. He put aside his rights to get even. He put aside his rights. He was rich and became poor, so that we who are poor could become rich. Paul says he became obedient to death, even that obedience led him to the death of the cross. Christ puts aside his rights so that he can give us his riches. It seems to me that grace, the grace Paul's talking about here, next slide please, grace, is about God's generosity toward us in Christ. That's what grace is about. Grace is about a God who sees us impoverished. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, you can still be impoverished. You can be in poverty of spirit. You can be in poverty of joy. You can be in poverty of hope and peace. You and I, essentially, God sees us outside of Christ, and we're broken, and we're hurting, and we're poor, because we don't have what matters most. And in Christ, God comes to us and he says, I'm going to give you grace. Grace is essentially God's generosity toward us. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough to have it. You weren't good enough to get in on it in the first place. Grace is when God meets us in our brokenness and he's generous with us. Grace is when God comes to us in our broken nature, in the way we treat other people. God comes to us in our gossip and he says, I'm going to forgive you. It's when God comes to us in our hypocrisy and he says, I'm going to make you a real human being that doesn't have to pretend to be one way or the other. It's when God comes to us in all the ways we've been disobedient and he invites us back into his path and his life. It's when God comes to us and he meets us and says, I know what you've done. I know where you've fallen short. I know how you've strayed from the path. I know about all those things. And yet, I'm extending to you this grace, this forgiveness, this mercy, this compassion, this invitation to taste and see that I'm good, this invitation to know what it's like to be really forgiven and reconciled to God. God meets us in all the ways we fall short, and he speaks grace. What I find astounding is that this is a completely different picture of God than you often hear from Christians. This is not a God who meets us in our sin and is angry and judgmental and condemns us. This is a God who meets us in our brokenness and sin and says, grace, grace, it's yours, it's yours, it's yours, it's yours. You can have it. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, a little earlier in the letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is some good news if you're a human being like me who sometimes, maybe a lot of times, sins. Do we have any people who sin in the room? I just want to kind of get a feel for my audience. Good, good, good. In Christ, God isn't counting you responsible for those. In Christ, God meets you with his grace in your brokenness and in your poverty. And he speaks forgiveness, and he speaks reconciliation, and he speaks hope. God meets us in our sin. And by the way, God doesn't really like, well, they're just gossiping, they're killing people. No, no, no. All sin is bad. All sin destroys. All sin is detrimental. And God meets me in mine, and he meets you in yours, and he says, grace. In the cross of Jesus, Jesus becomes poor so that you could become rich. Rich in grace, rich in forgiveness, rich in reconciliation. Jesus gives himself, his body's broken and his blood is poured so that God can take you broken and hurting and put you back together and give you his life. Think about it like this. Jesus reveals a God of generous grace who meets us in our poverty. You and I are impoverished at times, aren't we? Not in our checkbooks. Maybe so, but not just in our checkbooks. We're impoverished in spirit, in soul, in all the ways that we were created to live and we run away from them, and all the ways God's created us to treat others and we refuse, and all the ways that God's created us to live in relationship with him and we've denied it and ran from it and disobeyed him. And God and Jesus reveals to us a God who meets us in our brokenness and in our poverty. And he doesn't say, you really should have done better. He meets us and he forgives us and he heals us and he restores us. This is why the Christian message is called good news. It's not because we have a God who shows up and goes, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. I told you where sin would take you. And now look where you're at. It's a fine mess you've gotten yourself in here. It's not how God comes to us. In Christ, God comes to us on a cross. In poverty. So that we could be made rich. In Christ, God comes to us broken and bloodied. So that our brokenness could be healed and put back together. Jesus reveals a God who is generous beyond our wildest imaginations. I don't know if you grew up with a stingy God, a God who had very little grace to give out, and so you better not ask for too much. In Jesus, we see a God who has an abundance of grace, and he never gets tired or he never grows weary of extending it. Now, this leads to a question, though. What happens to people who've received this grace? What happens? Let's say you're like the Corinthians, and when you hear this, you're like, yeah, I get it. I get it. Yeah, I know. Like, in the biblical sense, I know the grace of God. I've experienced the grace of God. I know what the grace of God, I know what it's like to be broken and hurting and far from God and be brought close into his house. I know what it's like to be brought into God's family. I know what it's like for God to meet me in my brokenness and shame and guilt and say, grace to you, you're forgiven. I know what that's like. I've been there. I've done that. That happens to me like every day. I know God's grace. What is the, I mean, is there more than just saying I know God's grace? The scriptures seem to indicate that there's something else. And it's quite interesting. Notice this passage in Luke 7. Jesus has been invited to dinner, and Jesus would often have dinner with tax collectors and sinners, and it seems like Jesus is a bit more comfortable around them than he is the stiff religious crowd. But he gets invited to dinner at the home of a Pharisee. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar, very, very expensive jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, how many of you, if you go to dinner at somebody's house and somebody comes in and starts, like the person you have over and they're sitting and person comes in and starts weeping and crying and washing their feet, what's your first reaction? I would say this. This is a bit uncomfortable. Would you agree? Okay, number one, she's not on the guest list. Number two, why is she crying at Jesus' feet? And number three, why doesn't Jesus do something about this? Why doesn't he tell her to leave? When one of the Pharisees, can we go to the next slide? Sorry. Oh, yeah. Then she's weeping on his feet. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Kissed them. And poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman that she is. She's a sinner. Sinner. I mean, there's this encounter. This woman is completely ignorant of shame and guilt or embarrassment at this point. She's so overwhelmed by who Jesus is and by this message of grace that he's been preaching. That she doesn't care what people think about her. She doesn't care what she looks like. She simply has to respond to this in some way. And she responds by crying and weeping and washing his feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, and then taking a very expensive perfume and pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. And the Pharisee responds by saying, okay, if Jesus were legit, he would know that she's a sinner. And then Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. By the way, if you're at dinner with Jesus and you're thinking bad thoughts and he says, I've got something to tell you, you're in trouble. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So 500 and 50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? What do you think the answer is? Who's going to love the... Like, let's pretend like this. Let's say that two of us in this room owed Visa. One of us owed Visa $500,000. And the other owed Visa $500. Now, If you both get a letter on the same day, you're both at the post office, you go into the post office, you open your mailbox at the same time, you pull out your mail, and both of you read your letter of forgiveness at the same time, which one of you is going to jump a bit higher? Which one? I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to say the person who owed $500,000 is going to be a bit more excited than the person who owed $500. I mean, $500 is still a good bit of money, but would you agree? Let's just see if we can get on the same page. Would you agree that $500,000 is more than $500? Okay, we're on the same page with this. $500,000 is a lot more. And so the person who had the greater debt is going to be more relieved and more excited and going to throw a bigger party than the person who had the least amount of debt. And this is where Jesus goes with this. Who's going to love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon. So he's looking at her and talking to him. Simon, do you see this woman? And I would argue that this is not just a question of, do you notice that she's in the room? I think this is a question. Simon, you've been thinking about this woman and you've probably been talking bad about this woman. And you've been gossiping and judging this woman. Have you even looked at this woman, Simon? Have you seen her? Look at her. Simon, when I came to your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet. And you remember, sandals and dusty roads. So Jesus' feet were probably pretty gross with mud and everything that could possibly be on them. You didn't give me any water for my feet, which was customary to wash the person's feet, have a servant do it when they came in. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, which was a customary greeting, especially for somebody as important as Jesus. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And I love this part. Jesus looks at this woman, said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests begin to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's go back to that previous slide. Notice what Simon says. Notice what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And at first, it may seem like Jesus is saying, Simon, you're so religious and righteous. You've been forgiven very little, so you don't know. So what it seems like Jesus may be saying here is, in order to really experience the overwhelming nature of God's grace, you need to do a lot of bad stuff so that you can really have a lot to be forgiven for. That's not what Jesus is saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. Simon, you're a religious leader and you're a sinner. And you've done plenty of bad stuff. Your hypocrisy, your judgment on other people, the way you treat others, you don't even give them respect and dignity that every human deserves. You've done enough. Simon, here's the problem. This woman has been shown again and again how sinful she is. People like you are always putting her down. She knows the weight of her sin. And so when somebody forgives her and somebody speaks grace into her life, it's overwhelming to her because nobody ever talks to her that way. Nobody ever recognizes her and sees her and says, you're forgiven to her. Simon, the problem with you is you don't realize how much forgiveness you need. Because if you did, you would be doing the exact same thing she's doing. Because he or she who have been forgiven little love little, not because we need little forgiveness, but because we refuse to see the bigness of our need. I want to ask you a couple questions. Can we go toward the end? Let's ask a couple questions before we go to communion. Do you need to experience God's generous grace? Maybe let's begin there. Do you need that? Maybe you've been on the outside looking in of faith most of your life because faith for you has been a bunch of hypocritical, judgmental, religious people who have it all figured out and who look down on everybody else. And if that's what you've grown up with, that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is about grace. It's about a God who meets us in our poverty and gives us his riches. It's about a God who meets us in our brokenness, and through a body broken and blood poured on a cross, he begins to heal us and put us back together. Do you need to experience that? Do you need to experience this grace? Have you connected with it? Have you connected with the truth that God loves you just as you are? Not when you clean up and not when you get churchy enough. God loves you right now, just as you are. And in Jesus, he opens his home to you. He opens his family to you, and he invites you to be a part of it. Have you connected with that? I would begin there. Maybe for some of us today, we need to open our arms and embrace this God who is already embracing us. But if you have, then that leads me to another question. What are you going to do about it? Because it seems to me that what Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee is that those who've experienced grace respond. Those who have experienced grace, those who have like an idea of how much grace they've needed, like this woman, will be gracious to somebody else. This is the real rub for me and for you. To truly experience God's grace is then to become a carrier of grace. Which means that once you've been forgiven of your many sins on a daily basis like I need to be, once you've experienced God's grace in all the ways you've messed up, you then become more prone to experience to extend grace to those others who messed up. How many of us here today need to forgive somebody and to stop holding a grudge because we've been forgiven so much? How many of us need to embody God's forgiveness and allow Christ through us to forgive the people who have hurt us? Now, that doesn't mean you become best friends with them. It means that you refuse to carry that around and let that become who you are. How many of us need to forgive? How many of us probably, because God has been so gracious to us, when somebody around us starts to talk about other people and gossip, we need to put the brakes on and say, you know what? I'm sure you could find plenty of stuff to say about any of us. Why don't we just embody this grace of God and not do this? It's when you find yourself wanting to sit in judgment on somebody else and you remember how gracious God has been with you, and God has not condemned you, but he's forgiven you, and you step back and you say, okay. It's not my job to judge. It's my job to extend grace. Here's God's grace. See, those who have been forgiven much, like you and I have really been forgiven much, and I don't care if you grew up in church or you've never been in church, we've been forgiven much. People who've been forgiven much should then turn around and be the kinds of people who forgive much. People who've been given great grace are people who then, in turn, embody that grace to others. And I would argue when you're around groups of Christians where it's judgment and condemnation and guilt and shame for them and how right we are and how bad they are, they have lost touch with the fundamental truth that we're all sinners and we all need grace, and God meets all of us with dump truck loads full of it so that we can then, in turn, go and give it away. Which means the ground is level, isn't it? For you and for me and for the whole world. We're all broken, hurting people. We're all messed up. None of us can claim to be perfect or normal. And in that brokenness, God meets us with grace. And I just imagine what Jesus would say to you and me after we've been lavished upon by his love and mercy and grace, is he would look at us and say, okay, now, go do likewise. Go do likewise. So today, as we come and take communion, as we celebrate this body and blood, this body broken and blood poured for us, maybe today you come and you're reminded of God's grace to you, just as you are. Not when you've earned it, not when you've been good enough, not when you've deserved it, but you're met. Maybe you need to be met afresh and anew with this overwhelming grace that no matter what you've done, God has forgiven you and reconciled you in Christ, that his grace is yours. And then maybe as you leave, you leave with a new mission to embody that to somebody else. Maybe even today. Maybe you leave this place today on a mission to show this grace, to show this mercy and compassion that God has shown toward you. See, it's not about coming and receiving. That's part of it. But if you only come and receive, you've missed. It's about coming and receiving and then going and being. So may this Eucharist, may this communion today be the front end of some commitment we're making together. We're going to come and receive and be reminded of grace, the grace that God has met each one of us with, and then we're going to leave here. And when we leave here, we are on a mission to display and extend God's grace to those around us. Let's pray. God, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in some theoretical sense, not just in some kind of abstract sense. We know the grace of Jesus. We have been met in our brokenness and our shame and our sin and all the ways we've wandered far from the path. We've been met in all those ways. with this gift of a body broken and blood poured on our behalf. God, there are none of us in this room who don't need that grace. The ground is level. God, for some of us, we need to embrace that grace, maybe for the first time today. This grace that you give us right where we are, where you meet us in our sin and forgive us and rescue us. God, for others of us, we know this grace. We've been around this grace. We've experienced this grace. We can talk about this grace. And yet, so often, it's the last thing we extend to the people around us. Make us people who not only receive grace, but God, empower us to be people who embody grace and forgiveness to others. May this communion, this Eucharist today, be the front end of a commitment we make together before you and each other. That as we come and take this bread and dip it in this cup, we are receiving and being reminded of the grace you have given us. And as we leave this place, we leave with a mission to be gracious and to extend your grace and mercy to others. God, we love you, and we surrender this time, this time of communion, this time of worship. We need to be reminded of so many things, but at the top of the list is your grace. And so may we experience grace this morning, and may we leave here and to extend it to others. Thank you for the body and blood of Jesus broken and poured for us so that we could be put back together and healed, so that we could experience and so we could say we know this grace. We love you. We thank you. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus we pray. Amen.